Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
Our God, our righteous Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here in your presence, worshiping you in song and praise, study. We especially are thankful for the people who have come to worship with us this morning, to worship you. We look about us in this terrible world, that is, the terrible tragedies are going on, the seriousness of the times, and we know that coming here to worship you brings comfort, brings us faith and strength to go out and face some of the terrible things that are happening, knowing that Jesus Christ is in our hearts, in our minds, and in our actions. Lord, there are people here that have needs, unspoken needs, both physical and other. And we pray, Lord, that you in your divine way will respond to those needs and bring health and healing and happiness. We know only through you can this truly happen. We thank you for the bright Sabbath day, sunny as it is. We pray, Lord, as Norman presents the worship this morning, the service, the sermon, we pray, Lord, that you will bless him. It's been an honor and a blessing to this church. We pray that you will guide him. Thank you for the beautiful music that we've had. And thank you for Jesus, who came to this world, died on Friday, rested over the Sabbath, and is a risen Savior tomorrow morning. Lord, we thank you for rising, giving us the hope and opportunity of immortality someday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Boys and girls, I have a very solemn question to ask. And I don't want you to try to tell me a story. I'd just like for you to raise your hand if the answer is yes. How many of you have seen something die or been seen something soon after it died? It's sad, isn't it? Have any of you seen a resurrection? Now, a resurrection is when something comes back to life, right? And when our animals or our friends die, I have never seen a resurrection. Does grass count? Well, I was going to go in that direction because we need some models for these things, don't we? You said, does grass count? How would grass count?
During the winter, it dies because all the snow is piled on top of it and the sun like can't get to it, and then it sort of turns. And it turns all brown and not a pretty color. Then in the spring or in summer, it turns green again and comes back to life.
All right. Good. What did you have in mind?
When Jesus came back to life.
Oh, yeah. That's a good one. But I didn't see that one. Did you? You saw it in the Bible. All right. That's almost as good. Well, how about trees? Grass seems to come back to life. How about trees? Now, I'm not talking about the pine trees. They have their needles all the time, but there's some other trees. We call them deciduous trees. They have broad leaves. They come back to life, it seems, too, doesn't it? In the springtime, the leaves come out. I'm looking forward to that, but you know what? Some of those trees do things before they get leaves. And right now is the time when they're doing it. And if you just looked at the trees, you wouldn't know anything was happening because they're just standing there all bare. And you would could hardly know if they were alive or dead because they don't have any leaves. But these are the maple trees. And I've been having fun with maple trees recently because I like to make maple sugar, maple syrup. And to do that, it's not very hard. It just takes a lot of work. Well, let me show you how you do it. Somebody hold this for me. In order to do it, you've got to have a few tools. You have to have a way to make a hole in the tree. And this is a brace and bit. And with this, you can drill a hole in the tree. Now, when you drill a hole and you don't go in very far, you drill into what's called the sapwood. Why is it called sapwood? That's where the sap is, yeah. Now, I've got a piece of wood here. It's not maple. This is oak. But the sapwood is toward the outside. You see there's a little different color here. It's sort of dark here and light here. This is the sapwood on the outside. And this is the heartwood near the center. And the difference between the sapwood and the heartwood is more than just color. The sapwood is like a little bundle of straws that's open, so the water can flow from the roots way up through the trunk to the limbs, to the branches, to the little twigs, to the leaves. And it can go the other way, too. The heartwood is a bundle of straws that are all plugged, so no sap can flow in the heartwood. It's there to hold the tree up, but it doesn't conduct sap. Just in the outer wood is where the sap is conducted, and we drill a hole into that, and then we put a tap in to collect the sap. And there's different kinds of taps. There's little metal ones like this. This is the end that goes in. See, there's a little hole, and then it's got a drip place on the outside. And I got an even older one. This is the old-fashioned kind. They're sort of neat because you can see the sap accumulate here, and then the drip falls off the end. And when the sap's flowing good, it comes out pretty fast. It'll go drip, 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 drip. And at that rate, one tap will produce a gallon of sap in just one day. That's quite a bit, isn't it? Let me show you how this works. These modern little taps made out of plastic, and you can use a milk bottle to collect the sap. You put the little tube down in there, and then this hook goes in the hole, and it holds up that milk bottle on the side of the tree, and the sap runs in there, and every day you have to go empty it. Otherwise, it'll run over. You don't want that to happen. Now, do you think the sap runs all year round? No. It just runs in the springtime, and it's got to be above freezing, because sap is like water. If it gets too cold, it'll freeze. Then it can't move up and down the tree. But it's interesting that if it stays warm too long, then the sap stops flowing. So this week, it got warm, and it didn't get cold the next night. And the next day, the sap stopped flowing, even though it was still warm. But then it got cold again, and when it warmed up from freezing, the sap started flowing again. Some days I collect 60 gallons of sap. That's quite a bit. Okay, this is sap. Looks like water, doesn't it? Afterwards, if you want to stick your finger in, you can try it. It tastes just tiny little bit sweet. Now this is what you get when you take 10 gallons of this and cook it down. You get about, actually, 1 quart of maple syrup from 10 gallons of sap. It takes lots of wood to be burned to cook that all down. And afterwards, if you want to come in the activity center and get a nice clean spoon, I'll let you have a spoonful. And anybody else who wants to try it can try it too. So, how does this relate to resurrection? The tree looks dead, and something's happening inside, and it's coming back to life. And today we want to talk about not just resurrection of plants that are really not dead, they just look dead. We want to talk about resurrection of people, which is something really important. Now, you want to say something?
It's kind of like when a tree in winter, it's like frozen, but when it gets into spring, it starts making the maple syrup.
That's right. And when God comes, when Jesus comes a second time and he calls, the people who are dead will hear him and they'll wake up and come back to life. That's something we really look forward to, because I've got some people I love that have died, and maybe you do too. We can look forward to seeing them again and knowing them just like we knew them before they died. Well, we'll talk about that some more in our sermon.
Happy Sabbath. The scripture reading this morning comes from Luke 24, and we are going to be reading from the Message, the whole chapter. Luke 24. At the crack of dawn on Sunday, the women came to the tomb carrying the burial spices they had prepared. They found the entrance stone rolled back from the tomb, so they walked in. But once inside, they couldn't find the body of the Master Jesus.
They were puzzled, wondering what to make of this. Then, out of nowhere it seemed, two men, light cascading over them, stood there. The women were awestruck and bowed down to worship. The men said, "Why are you looking for the living one in a cemetery? He is not here, but raised up. Remember how he told you when you were still back in Galilee that he had to be handed over to sinners, be killed on a cross, and in 3 days rise up?"
Then they remembered Jesus' words. They left the tomb and broke the news of all of this to the 11 and the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them kept telling these things to the apostles. But the apostles didn't believe a word of it. They thought they were making it all up.
But Peter jumped to his feet and ran to the tomb. As he stood to look in and saw a few grave clothes, that's all. He walked away puzzled, shaking his head. That same day, two were walking to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. They were deep in conversation, going over all these things that had happened. In the middle of their talk and questions, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were not able to recognize who he was.
He asked, "What's this you're discussing so intently as you walk along?"
They just stood there, long-faced, like they had lost their best friend. Then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened during the last few days?"
He said, "What has happened?"
They said, "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and word, blessed by both God and all the people. Then our high priests and leaders betrayed him, got him sentenced to death, and crucified him. And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver to Israel. And it is now the third day since it happened. But now some of our women have completely confused us. Early this morning they were at the tomb and couldn't find his body. They came back with the story that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check it and found it empty, just as the women said, but they didn't see Jesus."
Then he said to them, "So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophets said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into his glory?" Then he started at the beginning with the books of Moses and went all through the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him.
They came to the edge of the village where they were headed. He acted as if he were going to go on, but they pressed him, "Stay, have supper with us. It's nearly evening. The day is done." So he went in with them.
And here is what happened. He sat down at the table with them. Taking the bread, he blessed and broke and gave it to them. At that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him, and then he disappeared.
Back and forth they talked, Didn't we feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road? As he opened the scriptures to us? They didn't waste a minute. They were up and on their way back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their friends gathered together, talking away. It's really happened. The Master has been raised up. Simon saw him. Then the two went over everything that happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread.
While they were saying all of this, Jesus appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you." They thought they were seeing a ghost and were scared half to death. He continued with them, "Don't be upset, and don't let all these doubting questions take over. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's really me. Touch me. Look me over from head to toe. A ghost doesn't have muscle and bone like this."
And he said this. As he said this, he showed his hands and his feet. They still couldn't believe what they were seeing. It was too much. It seemed too good to be true.
He asked, "Do you have any food here?"
They gave him a piece of leftover fish they had cooked. He took it and ate it right before their eyes.
Then he said, "Everything I told you while I was with you comes to this. All the things written about me in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and in the Psalms have to be fulfilled."
He went to open their understanding of the Word of God, showing them how to read their Bibles this way.
He said, "You can see now how it is written that the Messiah suffers, rises from the dead on the third day, and then a total life change through the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations, starting from here, from Jerusalem. You're the first to hear and see it. You're the witnesses. What comes next is very important. I am sending what my Father promised to you. So stay here in the city until he arrives, until you're equipped with power from on high."
He then led them out of the city over to Bethany. Raising his hands, he blessed them, and while blessing them, took his leave, being carried up to heaven. And they were on their knees, worshiping him. They returned to Jerusalem, bursting with joy. They spent all their time in the temple, praising God. Yes.
As he died, he had cried out, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." At that point, the oppressive darkness lifted. The earth rocked with an earthquake. Everyone around the cross was thrown flat on the ground. They hung on to each other and onto the rocks. As the earth heaved, they were afraid for their lives. Moments later, as the earthquake subsided, a voice was heard clear and distinct coming from near the cross where Christ hung dead. "Truly, this was the Son of God." Who spoke those words? Everyone looked to see who it could have been. Do you know who it was? It was the Roman centurion, the one responsible for the soldiers who had carried out the crucifixion. Yes, he believed that this was the promised of God. Even though Christ was dead and had not yet been raised, do you believe now that he has raised? Let's pray together. Father, strengthen our faith and guide us as we consider for a few moments this most important message, the message of the resurrection. And may we believe with all our hearts and with all our minds that we may be committed to this message. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection. Concept of the resurrection. Let's look at this briefly this morning, and I've asked Dick if he would help out. I'm going to ask you to help out too. I need some volunteers to read some Bible texts. If we go back and say, when did the concept of the resurrection come into the belief of God's people? It's a little bit puzzling because you can go all through the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you don't find anything that refers to the resurrection. If you do a concordance search on resurrection, you'll come up with 40 hits, but they're all in the New Testament. Nothing in the Old Testament. Now, thinking back, we remember that Enoch had visions of the future that God gave to him and included the second coming. So I suspect that there was something about the resurrection in those visions, but nothing was recorded. So if we're looking for a recorded reference to the resurrection, we don't find it in the books of Moses. But the book of Job contains some interesting references. Would someone please look up Job 14, verses 13 to 15, and someone else, Job 19, verses 25 to 27. And raise your hand if you have Job 14 and be willing to read. Job 14, 13 to 15. Thank you, Jerry. Thank you. So if a man dies, shall he live again? And the answer is yes, at the appointed time. And Job 19, 25 to 27. Someone read that, please. Don Irvick, Dick. Thank you, Don.
And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me.
Okay, so Job expresses his confidence that he will see God on the resurrection day, and he makes specific reference to the fact that his body will decompose prior to that time, but in his flesh, in a restored body, he will be resurrected and be able to praise God. Peter quoted from the Psalms, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Could someone read that? Peter quoted from this in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Psalm 16, 8-11.
I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and eternal pleasure at your right hand.
Okay, so the writer of the Psalm, David, presumably here, is looking forward to a time when corruption will be gone. He doesn't mention the word resurrection, but he does look forward to a time when life will be restored. A number of the references in the Psalms are subtle, and we won't take time to look at Psalm 17, verse 15, Psalm 49, verse 15, and 73:24, but you can look at those if you would like to at another time. Let's look at Isaiah 26:19, and here we have a very clear first reference to the resurrection from the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19.
Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead.
Thank you. Clearly indicating that the dead will be raised in the future. One of the issues that the resurrection deals with, and the whole concept of the resurrection, is that when someone dies, they are really dead. That is, they don't continue living. Of course, the idea that that death is not death goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil told Eve that if she ate of the fruit, she would not surely die. Now, what does it mean to not die? Well, it could have various interpretations. It could be that when you die, you don't die. Your soul goes on. There's a conscious state after death. Or it could be that you live eternally without seeing death. Eve and perhaps even the devil did not know exactly what it meant to die or not to die at that point. But when people began to die, then the question of what happens at death became very important. And of course, the false religions picked up on what the devil had told Eve, and the concept of an immortal soul came into existence. Sometimes it was attributed only to the king or the leadership of the heathen nations. Other times it was something that everyone could look forward to. The Bible, however, makes it clear that this is a false teaching, and that was understood very early. Let's look at Ezekiel 18, verse 20.
The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him.
Okay, interesting there that it speaks specifically of the soul that sinneth, and indicating the whole person will die, not that something will go on past death. And there are many texts that we could look at that support this. Ecclesiastes 3 parallels the death of animals with the death of humans and asks the question, does the breath of an animal go to a different place than the breath of a person or the soul? Of course, the answer is no. And in Job 27, verses 2 to 4, the word spirit is equated with the breath. So this is a useful text to see that there's not a life after death, rather that the breath of life, but not a conscious soul, returns to God at the time of death. Daniel 12, verse 2, and also verse 13, give us a more complete description of what's involved with the resurrection. Remember, we're looking at the development of the idea of the resurrection in the Old Testament.
Many who have been long dead and buried will wake up, some to eternal life, others to eternal shame. And you, go about your business without fretting or worrying. Relax. When it's all over, you will be on your feet to receive your reward.
Okay, the King James says, "And stand in thy lot at the end of the days," indicating a judgment and a specific time frame. From the rest of the book, we know the end of the days refers to the time when Christ will come again. When we get to the time of Jesus, we had two different idea concepts going on. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, and the Pharisees and most of the people did believe in a resurrection, but the Sadducees had a lot of influence at this time, and so they were constantly troubling Jesus. And one day, as described in Matthew 22, starting with about verse 23, they thought, well, we'll see if we can trip Jesus up a little bit. And they thought, we'll use the law of Moses, which says that if a man dies and he doesn't have an heir, then his brother is to marry the woman and to produce an heir. And so they came up with this hypothetical situation where there were seven brothers, and the first brother married a woman and had no children, and then each of the other six brothers in succession married that woman, apparently without any children being born. And the question then for Jesus was, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be, since she was at one point married to each of the seven sons? And what they were trying to force Jesus to admit was there could not be a resurrection, because if there were a resurrection, this would be an impossibility. Of course, Jesus quickly subverted that argument by saying, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't understand that in the resurrection there is neither marriage nor giving of marriage. So Jesus had an answer for them. But the question of the resurrection was still very prominent in people's minds at that time. Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus, which occurred very near the end of his ministry, his 3.5 year ministry, demonstrated that the resurrection can occur and that he, Christ, had power over death. Now, down through the Old Testament period, we, of course, remember that Moses was resurrected and went to heaven. But where does the record of that resurrection occur in the Bible? Well, Moses didn't write about it, obviously. But so where is it? Anyone know? The book of Jude, almost the end of the New Testament. Reference to the devil and Christ arguing over the dead body of Moses and Moses being resurrected. Of course, Enoch and Elijah were translated and went to heaven without seeing death. Enoch's translation apparently occurred without anyone seeing it. The Patriarchs and Prophets indicates that the people searched for him diligently after he disappeared. He was 365 years old, which was too soon to die, and they couldn't find him, and so it was sort of by surmise that he must have been translated. Later, of course, this was confirmed by other biblical writers. Elijah, on the other hand, was translated, and Elisha saw it. So there was a witness to this fact. And so, only a short time before Jesus' passion, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus had a meeting with Moses and Elijah. And this meeting was witnessed by Peter, James, and John. And the sight was awesome. They were overwhelmed by it. Apparently they were not party to the conversation that occurred. But did you ever stop and think that you were represented in that meeting? Your interests were heavily at stake in that meeting. Moses and Elijah came and met with Jesus where Jesus was transfigured there on the mountain, and they all three were in bright glory. They were chosen from all of heaven to come and encourage Jesus to go forward with the work that he agreed to do and that he'd come to this earth to do. Had Jesus decided at any point to go back to heaven, he could have done that without it being counted as sin, without it being counted as failure on his part, it would have been failure, but it would not have been sin. The plan of salvation would have come to a halt. The consequences of that, no one could be saved. There could be no resurrection of the righteous. And Moses and Elijah and Enoch, all of whom we know sinned, would not have been saved. At some point, they would have had to return to this earth and face eternal death along with all of us. So they represented us in that very important conversation with Jesus. I don't know what they said, but I'm glad that it came out the way it did. Jesus went to the cross and he died and he was resurrected on the third day. Jesus taught that he had power over death, and our time is short, so I'm going to not ask you to read these texts. You might want to note them. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus tells those listening, I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again. This is supernatural. This is something only divinity can do. Jesus is saying, I can give up my life. We could, each one of us could say that. We could give up our life for a cause or for a benefit. We could allow ourselves to be killed or to die. But none of us can say, I can take it up again. Once you're dead, you have no control of anything. And certainly not of your life. But Jesus said very clearly, I have power to lay down my life and to take it again. In another place, John 2, verse 19, he said, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. In Jesus' conversation with Mary before the resurrection of Lazarus, John 11, 24 and 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, at that point, Mary expressed her faith that at the second coming, Jesus would be able to raise the dead and including Lazarus. But that wasn't what Jesus had in mind. Immediately after this conversation, he went to Lazarus' tomb and called him back to life. In Revelation 1, 17 to 19, we have Jesus speaking, and he said, I am alive evermore and have the keys of death and hell. To have the keys of death and hell means that you can open it. You can reverse the effect of death. You can bring people back from the dead. And when, on that Sunday morning, the angel Gabriel came down to this earth and opened the tomb of Jesus, he called out, Son of Man, thy Father calls thee. And Jesus came from the tomb alive. It was not the voice of Gabriel that raised him. It was not the voice of God that raised him or the message from God. It was Jesus himself who took his life back again and came forth out of the tomb. It was as if he were asleep, but he really was not asleep. He was dead, but he heard the voice of God and he came to life again, restoring to his own body the functions of life. Jesus was the first fruits of those who sleep. There were first fruits offerings offered 3 times during the ceremonial year. The first was on the 3rd day after Pentecost, the exact day when Jesus came forth from the tomb. It was the beginning of the barley harvest, and a sheaf of barley was waved before the curtain in the holy place on that day, marking and giving thanks for the harvest that could then begin. The second first fruits offering came 50 days later on Pentecost, when loaves of leavened wheat bread were offered as a first fruits offering for the wheat harvest. And the final first fruits offering came at the Feast of Tabernacles, when grapes and other fruits were offered as the third first fruits offering. And it's not too hard to see the parallel between the history of the resurrection, Jesus, the first fruit on the first or the 3rd day after Passover, those who were raised with him apparently being presented and accepted into heaven at around the time of Pentecost, 50 days later, and those resurrected at the second coming, the third first fruits offering, are representing those who are resurrected at the second coming. Now the Jewish leaders were concerned that something might happen. Even though the disciples seemed to forget the words and not understand the words, the Jewish leadership did seem to understand that there was a chance that Jesus would be raised on the 3rd day. Why they thought they could do anything about it is a little hard to comprehend. They perhaps thought that they could avoid a false resurrection. Nonetheless, they obtained orders from Pilate to post a guard, and Pilate gave them permission to do whatever they could do to secure the tomb. And we're told that they put ropes across the large stone and fasten them to the rocks and put seals on them so that no one could move the stone without breaking the seal of Pilate. I'm reminded of a story that Dave Larmer, my brother-in-law, told me from the coal country in Wyoming. There was a man who had been involved in some marital infidelity, and I don't remember the exact story, but anyway, he had a pickup truck that contained evidence that he needed to get out of sight. And he worked at one of the strip mines there in the Gillette, Wyoming area. He operated a huge bulldozer. And so he put the truck at the bottom of a ravine, and he covered it with 50 feet of stone in his shift, thinking that the truck would never be found again. And the evidence was gone forever. Well, as things work out, he was implicated and the truck was dug up and the evidence was obtained. Nothing could keep Christ in the tomb. They could have piled mountains on top of that tomb and Christ would have come forth. It would have been nothing for the power of God to raise him, no matter how human beings attempted to prevent it. Christ's resurrection is important. It's important to the Christian world, but I hope it's also important to you. How do we celebrate the resurrection? How does the Bible tell us to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Look with me at Romans 6, verses 3 to 5 for an answer. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So, how do we celebrate Christ's resurrection? In a very personal manner, by committing ourselves to God and demonstrating that commitment through a public expression of our love and our commitment in baptism. And as Christ died once and was raised once, so our baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. We have provision for a mini-rebaptism each time we have communion service and our foot washing, but as long as we live, our commitment to Christ, reflected by our baptism, is a one-time commitment that's important. Paul talks about the importance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and we could look at verses 12 through 20, but briefly what he says there is that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we have no hope, and we're worse than those who don't believe it. It has to be, it's the foundation for our whole hope for the future, the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. It gives us hope that we also can be raised and that life, our lives, can go on as God intended them to. Immortality is a gift at the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 53. Being a trumpet player, I have always loved that section of the Messiah, "The trumpet shall sound," which takes its words from this text. "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Those who are alive at the second coming, being changed from mortality to immortality, from this corruption to incorruption. We shall be changed. Death is swallowed up in victory. Revelation 20 verse 14 tells us that death itself is finally destroyed. And for those who suggest that God created this world through an evolutionary process where death was integral to progress, do well to consider the fact that death is declared to be an enemy, not a friend, by the Bible, and that God's final act in the plan of salvation is to put away death forever. There's no evolving from a sinful state into a perfect state. It happens in an instant at the second coming, both for the living and for the resurrected righteous. Don't you want to be part of that?
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.